We'll read then from verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3. If anybody wants to go back at all to verse 9, obviously they're free to do so. But I think we said quite a lot about verse 9. So we'll read from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Well, we're coming to the close of 2 Peter chapter 3, but there's still plenty in these verses for us to study and to apply to our lives. But just reviewing what we looked at last week, we saw that Peter really connects the two letters together as a joint testimony to his readers. And he wants them to remember the word of God, which has been presented to them, not just in the letters, but generally speaking. And he's brought before them the fact that in the closing days of the Christian dispensation, there will be mockers with mocking and walking according to their own lusts. They don't want to think of the Lord Jesus returning in judgment, because that affects the way they live their lives now. It puts a shadow over it. So they are willing in their unbelief about the day of coming judgment. But as we studied in fair amount of detail, Peter says there's already been one judgment in this earth's history, and that, of course, is the flood. And he's brought before his readers the way in which the earth, which had been had appeared when the waters had been gathered together, was, as it were, reclaimed again by the waters. And this was an act of God because of the wickedness that was occurring in the world at that time. So there has been a testimony to the fact that God judges sin. And this is going to happen, of course, in verse 7 we read about the heavens and the earth are kept in store, reserved under fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Then we looked at this verse about time. It's not the amount of time that counts, whether it's a day or 1,000 years. God is outside time in that sense. But it's the fact that God has pronounced that he is going to judge that should weigh with every person who's heard this. Because God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, But the reason why there hasn't been this judgment yet is because he's long-suffering. To us would, or to you would, it says in the Derby translation. Perhaps Peter's particularly thinking of the fact that his readers came from among God's earthly people who have been shown much long-suffering over the years of God's dealings with them. Despite rejecting the Lord Jesus, they still have the opportunity of coming to him in faith during this current day of grace. And he then brings before us what is going to happen. The day of the Lord, which will be an interesting thing to talk about. What is the day of the Lord? I think we've touched on this already. And then also the day of God in verse 12. How do these things relate to each other? Are they different days? I think they are. But how do they relate to each other? And then the manner in which the earth is going to be dealt with. It's going to be dissolved. And in speaking about separating out the elements of the creation, he seems to be saying, well, if it's all going to be separated out like this, I want you to live a separate life yourself while you wait for while you wait for the Lord Jesus to come for you. And then he holds before them the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. They would have been familiar with that expression as a description in Isaiah in chapter 66 of the millennium. But it's evident here that he's not talking about the millennium. He's talking about the literal new heavens and new earth. Maybe we won't get as far as that. But that's a kind of resume of some of the things we can study during our time together.
Last week we looked at the world that then was, and then the world that now is, and then that which we're introduced to tonight, the new heavens and the new earth. But there are also 2 days here in verse 10, the day of the Lord, and in verse 12, the day of God. And in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul uses an interesting expression also in verse 3. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment, in the margin to a good King James Bible. For man's judgment, it says man's day, judged of man's day. And indeed, in the text of JND, it gives it man's day. So we've got man's day, we've got the day of the Lord, we've got the day of God, and possibly as we continue our discussion, these things will be developed. Of course, another expression that came before us when we were looking at Philippians is Christ's day. The day when Christ, so to speak, comes into his own, the day of Christ's glory. The day of the Lord, I would take to be at least initially connected with judgment, the intervention of the Lord personally in power. But I just throw that out, you know, because I'd be very interested to hear the brothers' suggestions as we proceed.
I would suggest that Simon mentioned the millennium is not here, and it's perfectly true. But if we wanted to put the millennium reign of Christ in here, it comes in verse 10, after a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away. In between the Lord coming as the thief in the night, to as the judge, there will be the day of Christ, and then there will be, of course, the day of God.
So it's very evident, Rusty, that the day of the Lord is not a literal 24-hour day, because it takes us from the coming of the Lord, the appearing of the Lord, I take it, in glory, And then it continues, as you said, in the which it's carrying us, as you said, you know, we have to put it in there. It's carrying us 1,000 years through the millennial reign, as we speak, the millennium, until the dissolution of the heavens and the earth. So it's a comprehensive, while that has a point where it begins, it's a comprehensive epoch or time period, would you say? Just as the Lord in John's Gospel says, the hour is coming and now is when they shall hear, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And that's been a very long hour, as this is going to be, at least help me, that's how I would say it.
Well, we often get the expression, don't we, in the Old Testament, in that day, or that day, which seems to be the day when the Lord Jesus will establish his rights in this world, as you've said, and that will be by judgment. But it also goes beyond simply establishing his rights. It includes the exercise of his rights when he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Mm-hmm. So, as you rightly say, it embraces really the David aspect, establishing the kingdom in judgment and also reigning over the kingdom, which is the Solomon aspect of it. But it is to do with his rights, isn't it, in this world? And he administers the kingdom for the glory of God, because he does this as a man, doesn't he? I think we don't want to divide the person of our dear Lord up into man and God to a wrong extent, but he is God and man in one person, and he's going to reign over this earth for God's glory in a way that man has never done in all the various epochs, to use your word, where man has been responsible to God. Lord Jesus will change all that, and he will reign for a complete period of 1,000 years for the glory of God.
Perhaps it would help, Simon, if you or someone would tell us when the day of the Lord begins. You know, can we have a historical point in time?
Well, that's a good point, not just to put it on, not just to ask me. But
No, I'm opening it out to others, because, you know, you do read and you listen around, and you do hear, sometimes you hear different things. So it might be a help if we could get clear in our mind what exactly this is referring to. Obviously, Rusty's given us the full, you know, he's carried it right through to the close.
Yes.
When is the starting point, so to speak? That's the thing.
The last time this world saw the Lord was on the cross. They heard they'd risen from the dead, but they didn't believe it.
Mm.
And since then, he's been absent. Of course, we know he's been working. But as far as the world is concerned, all things continue as they are. And they would say, as earlier on, where is the promise of his coming? But when the day of the Lord comes, he will be present.
Yes.
His power will be evident. No one will be able to say, who is he? Where is he? Because he will be acting in power openly.
Yeah, so really what you're saying, Brian, is that the day of the Lord starts when the Lord himself returns in person. So some of the judgments in the beginning of Revelation are preparatory to the day of the Lord. Would that be right?
It'd be good to have a scripture for this, brethren.
Yes.
Because after all, he returns in person at the rapture.
Yes.
The very word for, the very word for coming there is parousia, which speaks of the coming.
Right.
So I'm still searching around for a starting point.
Well, have you got a verse?
Well, some of us who now have grey hairs or yeah. maybe no hair at all may be able to cast their minds back to an epoch. I think it was the 70s. There was a film called, I think it was called A Thief in the Night.
Yes.
And it was very innovative at the time, in the sense or a great departure from the preaching of the word, you know, to seek to convey biblical truth through cinematographic means.
Yeah.
It was a film about the Lord's coming. Yeah. I was actually a film about the rapture and about those who would be left behind. And it caused, you know, for some it was quite dramatic. I suppose many of us were not familiar with the cinema back in those days. But I can remember anecdotally people who watched that being very affected by it. And yet it seems to me there is a confusion there, because at the rapture, the Lord is not coming in judgment. He's coming in grace. And then they confuse it also with a verse in Matthew where it says one shall be taken, the other shall be left.
Yeah.
But in Matthew's gospel, in the context of the Lord's appearing in glory, the ones who are taken in judgment, and the ones who are left are left for blessing on the earth. So I'm suggesting, you know, that this idea that the Lord's coming at the rapture of the church is a coming as a thief in the night is really a false understanding, because the idea of the thief in the night, the suddenness of it, it's the Lord coming in judgment.
Yes.
And to back to your question, Simon, to me, 2 Thessalonians 2 would give us some sort of perspective on it, because Paul appeals to them by the very coming, the presence, the parousia, which is the rapture. You know, I beseech you on account of or by the coming of the Lord and our gathering together unto him, that the day of the Lord shall not come. Mm. So that would suggest to me that the day of the Lord is subsequent to the Lord's coming to catch away the church. And then it also says in that same scripture that the falling away must first take place and the you know, the appearing of the man of sin, the son of perdition. So the events of the tribulation, so to speak, will intervene, and then the day of the Lord, the personal presence of the Lord, the appearing of his coming will take place. I know some connect it with the preliminary judgments, but in my view it applies to the direct and personal intervention of the Lord Jesus. But I'll be glad to hear what others say too, and what scriptures they might bring forward.
Well, you've mentioned 2 Thessalonians, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 2 it says, "You know perfectly well yourselves that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief by night." So I take it, you know, that backs up what you're saying. Because that's not the that's the way it will present itself to the world, isn't it? And I think it's a distinct event, as opposed to the coming of the Lord for his own, which is not never coming.
Yeah, yes, and if you read, you know, as you have done, down to verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 5, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them.
Yes.
It's a them and not us situation, isn't it?
Yes.
I think also what the angels said at the Lord's ascension, that this same Jesus will come again in like manner. And then in Zechariah 14, verse 4, we get statement there where it says, and in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives.
Mm.
The Lord will come back, and I believe he will come back literally to the spot where he left. He will return to that spot. And I think that's when the day of the Lord is, when the Lord is back on the earth, when he's dealing with the nations and with Israel rather than with the church, where the Lord comes for his saints, but he comes into the air, not to the earth.
Hmm.
There are many places, aren't there, Paul, where the day of the Lord is spoken of in the Old Testament and in the prophetic scriptures.
Yeah.
And they're all connected with judgment and with the Lord's intervention and power, and as you say, with his feet standing in the Mount of Olives. What Simon has referred to as the David reign, and I think, Simon, what you had in mind was that he comes as warrior king.
Yes,
before right. He sets up the reign of peace.
Yeah.
You put down every you put down all enemies and authority. Mm-hmm. And then he'll reign from the river to the ends of the earth.
It is quite important to see this, because there are believers and very, very faithful believers who really believe that the kingdom's going to be established through the gospel being spread all around the world. But that's a completely different view from the view that appears to me we get very plainly in these kinds of scriptures, which show that man's going to reject the gospel wholesale, and therefore there will have to be judgment as a result if the kingdom is to be set up.
I wonder if there's any possibility of considering that the day of the Lord commences during the period of the Great Tribulation. The description given in 1 Thessalonians 5, when they may say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. So this is clearly speaking of unbelievers. It's something that happens after the rapture. It's not the us, but it's the them. The them of an unbelieving company. Amos, he speaks to the Israelites who were desiring the day of Jehovah. And in chapter 5, he says, woe unto you that desire the day of Jehovah. This is, I would understand, to be equivalent to the day of the Lord mentioned in the New Testament. To what end is the day of Jehovah for you? It shall be darkness and not light. That seems to link nicely with 1 Thessalonians 5, those who are in darkness. When the Lord Jesus is personally present, surely it would be characterized by light. That the introduction of the judgments that will then continue through the millennium. I'm just wondering whether the introduction of those judgments is during the period described in Matthew 24 as the Great Tribulation.
So you mean the middle of the week, the middle of the
week? I'm not trying to put an exact date on it, but yeah.
Which were those verses you were quoting from Amos?
Well, Amos chapter 5 from verse 18 continues for a few verses.
Yeah.
You would think that by getting well into the period of the Great Tribulation, there wouldn't be many who were claiming that there was peace and safety.
No.
But In the preparatory stages that Andrew mentioned, or according to the term you just used, Simon, the first half of the week, the beginning of sorrows.
Yes,
there are certainly those who were saying, "Hurt not the oil and the wine."
Yes,
they're pretty comfortable in relative luxury.
Yes.
Well, I think also we get that statement in Daniel as well, don't we, where it says, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. So they could then think, oh, things are going okay, but halfway through, he breaks the covenant. Which I think then links in with what you're saying, Greg, where definitely halfway through that that period of the tribulation, things will definitely change. They still won't recognize the Lord is dealing with them. That they still won't accept that. But the Lord will be dealing with this earth preparatory to coming to set up the kingdom.
Well, of course, different things will happen to different people, won't they? I mean, the Jewish remnant, and indeed, I assume Israel as a whole, will certainly see a change in their state of affairs halfway through that week, that will be brought upon them by the fact you've just mentioned, Paul, that covenant will be broken at that point. So they will be very much suffering the consequences of that happening. Perhaps it's something that we need to think about a bit more as to when the day of the Lord can be said to actually have begun. I suppose we're all influenced a little by what we've heard said in the meetings, you know.
Just maybe to throw out one other observation. I don't have a definite answer to the question that's been raised. Well, maybe I should throw this out as a question as well, rather than an observation. The question, I guess, would be whether we are right to equate the day of the Lord to the commencement of the 1,000-year period referred to in Revelation chapter 20. Perhaps sometimes we do conflate the two and you know, refer to the day of the Lord being the commencement of the millennium or the day of the Lord being the millennium. But just the reason why I raised the question, hopefully it's not too much of a tangent, but perhaps it's connected with what we've just been discussing, is that the 1,000-year period, which incidentally, as far as I know, we only have that period stated in the New Testament. I don't think we have it stated in the Old Testament that the Lord's reign would only be for 1,000 years. I think the Old Testament doesn't really take us into eternal things. But the 1,000-year period referred to in Revelation 20 commences, well, the way I read it anyway, commences when Satan is cast into the abyss. Beginning at verse 1 of the chapter, it says, "And I saw an angel descending from the heaven, having the great key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss, that he should not," I've skipped over some words, "that he should not any more deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed." Things which take place immediately leading up to the Lord's appearing. There's obviously still the persecution of the Jews. The nations are assembled to attack them, and then the Lord intervenes at his appearing. But then there are still some events that take place after that where nations rise up. The king of the north comes down to attack them, I think, and until he also is put down by the Lord. It seems to me, but this is really the question, that those activities of men must be directed and inspired by the devil, and hence the 1,000 years period can't have commenced then immediately when the Lord appears, but doesn't. Subject obviously to the thoughts of others, it seems to me that the 1,000-year period must commence a little bit later, when the Lord has dealt with all of the nations at the beginning of his reign. then Satan would be bound for 1,000 years, and the 1,000 year period referred to in Revelation 20 would commence.
So there are many judgments preliminary to the setting up of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. In addition to the fact that we often don't focus on this fact, that during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, he will still be putting down evil.
Yes.
Morning by morning will I slay the wicked.
Yeah.
Evil will still be present because the nature of man is unchanged. He will necessarily judge wickedness throughout the millennium. But I wouldn't think of characterizing the millennial reign of Christ as a period of darkness.
No.
And the description of the commencement of the day of the Lord is a description that often uses the word darkness. But just looking at a few other references to the day of Jehovah in the Old Testament, and there's a lengthy description in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning from verse 12, and in that paragraph it uses some words like this: they shall go into the clefts and the rocks, to the fissures of the cliffs, from before the terror of Jehovah and from the glory of his majesty, when he shall arise to terrify the earth. There seems to be some description there that resonates with what is said at the end of the preparatory judgments in Revelation chapter 6. The desire that the rocks would fall upon them in order to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Again, in Isaiah chapter 13, there's a further description of the day of Jehovah, and it describes men as being in travail as a woman going through birth pangs. And that resonates with the description of the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah asks, why does he see, I can't quote it properly, I'll have to turn to it, Jeremiah 30 verse 6 and 7, Jeremiah says, ask now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces turned into paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. So, again, from verses like this, I wonder whether what is described as the day of the Lord is something that commences prior to the millennial reign of Christ and continues throughout that reign, and then, as we read in 2 Peter, and concludes with the dissolution of the present heavens and present earth. It's just some wonderings. I'm not trying to introduce any new doctrine or anything here, but if a brother has some scriptures which would show that the day of the Lord cannot commence until the Lord is personally present, then it would be good to have those references.
I certainly do agree with you, Greg, that and with Mark, I think that the millennium isn't the day of the Lord doesn't begin immediately the millennium begins, or the millennium doesn't begin immediately the day of the Lord begins. But I have been thinking that the day of the Lord started with the Lord's return to set up his kingdom personally. But from what you're saying, maybe have to reconsider that a bit. It's clear the Lord does come and he does carry out judgments personally, doesn't he? I would say preparatory to actually setting up his kingdom. But maybe it is true that the day of the Lord actually begins before he even comes. I don't think, at the rapture. I don't think it starts with the rapture. No.
Well, the only other scripture that occurs to me at the moment is what the Lord says to Sardis in Revelation 3, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. As in the other scriptures, we're told that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. But then maybe there are two thieves. Certainly the prophetic events, like in Isaiah 13, are an indication that the day of the Lord is at hand. But Greg, I've enjoyed what you've had to say, and I'll have to put it on the burner, so to speak, and think a little bit more about it.
Clearly, the Lord setting up his kingdom involves him also taking control of the world, which would involve the judgments that start. We know that the Lord doesn't come and immediately in one day everything's finished and he begins to reign. There's a period of judgment. Exactly when we would say that started, I was just thinking of the image in Daniel 2 where the stone hits the feet of the image. This is in the day of those kings. So, you know, we're then on the day of the revived Roman Empire, which would then be in its glory, so to speak, as far as man's concerned, although it's not glorious like it was originally. And then the stone hits the image and destroys it all. That is when there it talks about the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom, because we know who the king is.
I think it's instructive to look at the references throughout the Old Testament that speak of the day of Jehovah. And one more reference I just want to add. Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. Perhaps even before, verse 14. But if I read from verse 15, it says, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of ruin and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and gross darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm. Verse 17, and I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, for they have sinned against Jehovah, and their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as dung. Verse 18, in the day of Jehovah's wrath, that the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy for a full end. Yea, a sudden end shall he make of all them that dwell in the land. I suppose when we read all of these Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures connected with the day of the Lord, the main emphasis is not what we've been trying to establish, the exact point at which it commences, but the main emphasis is on the severity, the frightfulness of the judgments. And they're always presented as a warning to men. I think it is a valid warning to warn men that if the Lord Jesus comes at the rapture, they will be left behind on earth for a period which will involve horrific judgments, frightful judgments, judgments which in themselves are capable of being understood by the human mind in its present capacity. Wrath, the wrath of the Lamb. And that, in all of its terror, in all of its horror, pales into insignificance when we think of the eternal judgment in the lake of fire, of which very little description is given. But the description of the temporal judgments throughout the Great Tribulation and that period when the Lord does personally come, they're things that come across to me as being very frightful and serve as a valid warning to men who reject the gospel.
It seems to me that the day of the Lord is connected with the coming of the Lord. When I say coming of the Lord, I don't mean the rapture, because we know the rapture, he will not come to earth. But the day of the Lord seems to be connected with the coming of the Lord. And we think about Matthew chapter 24. I think it's talking about the same thing, the day of the Lord, in connection with that. And then Andrew mentioned about man's day or man's judgment. And I think that has to do with the same thing too as well.
Just further, Greg, to what you were saying, another passage which comes to mind is in that regard is what Paul said as recorded in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. God, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, now enjoins men that they shall all everywhere repent, because he has set a day in which he is going to judge the habitable earth in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. Not referring to eternal judgment in hell there, but referring to the judgment that will come on the earth during the day in the Lord. And that's presented there, if you like, as a part of an appeal to unbelievers, God enjoining them to repent to escape that judgment.
Yeah, I've often wondered whether the term that's often used by in popular preaching, wrath, biblical word, used in popular preaching, it is used in connection with the lake of fire, but where scripture uses the word wrath, I'll be bold in saying that I think it is always connected with temporal judgment. The judgments that are going to be poured out upon this earth, the wrath of the Lamb from which men desire to be saved during the tribulation period. What the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to the obtaining of salvation.
Yes, and also one
thinking about the scriptures that use the term, but I just make that as a suggestion.
Yeah, well, actually, it's a useful point, because 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 says, to await his Son from the heavens, whom he raised from among the dead, Jesus our deliverer from the coming wrath. And I've often heard people link that with hell, but really in the context of Thessalonians, I think it really refers to his wrath coming upon this earth. I think the judgment of the living, the judgment of this earth, on those who are living on it when the Lord returns, isn't something that's very often spoken about, perhaps outside, if I may put it this way, our circles. But we know quite clearly that the Lord Jesus is going to judge this earth as he finds it and those living on it at that time. So I think you're right to emphasize this.
Perhaps also just as a further observation, and this also does have in view moving us on a little bit in the passage that we've read. But I further to what Greg was saying, I think we have the most references to the wrath of the Lord and similar expressions in the Old Testament. And as I was saying before, and I think this is correct, the Old Testament doesn't really take us into eternal things, whether it eternal things in the past before the creation of the earth. I know there are some exceptions, such as Proverbs chapter 8, but those exceptions are limited in number and also limited in scope in terms of the details of what they reveal. And also in terms of eternal things in the future, I don't think the Old Testament really reveals much beyond the fact that the Lord will reign. Again, it refers to his reign as an everlasting kingdom. We know that kingdom will come to an end and he will deliver it up to the Father. But that those sorts of things weren't clearly revealed in the Old Testament as they are in the New Testament. So I'd suggest that to the extent that we have references to the wrath of the Lord and the like in the Old Testament, it would almost exclusively, if not exclusively, be referring to the day of the Lord, not to eternal judgment. I say that also because when we come to the next part of verse 10, we have language that is similar to language that we have in the Old Testament. 2 Peter 3, verse 10 says, in which the heavens will pass away with a rushing noise, and the elements burning with heat shall be dissolved, and the earth and the works in it shall be burnt up. Just to take a couple of examples, Micah chapter 1, verse 4 says, and the mountains shall be melted under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, at the end of the verse, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. But I think those and similar references in the Old Testament are metaphorical descriptions of the judgment that the Lord will bring on the earth at the day of the Lord, in very extreme metaphorical language, emphasizing the extreme and severe nature of the judgment that the Lord will bring, because he is judging the habitable earth in righteousness. And if we just stop and think about what that must involve, it must involve very severe judgment for those living upon the earth, because it will be a righteous judgment by the Lord. But I don't think we should assume that the similar language that is used here in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, is referring to the commencement of the day of the Lord. I think it's referring to what we have at the end of the 1,000-year period, where this will be true in a more literal way, that the heavens will be burnt with heat and dissolved, and the earth also shall be burnt up. As always, happy to be corrected if I've just gone off track there. But it's perhaps also just the point I made earlier. This is a little bit of a tangent now, but I say it because it's hopefully a helpful one, perhaps also an important one. When we are looking for truths about eternal things and not just about future judgments and the like, but also eternal things more generally, I think we really look to the New Testament for confirmation of things of that nature. To mention one example, nothing to do with the verses that we've read, but the eternal sonship of the Lord, I think we really find that confirmed in the New Testament, and is perhaps something where one could be misled if one tried to prove it only by Old Testament scriptures. But leaving that aside, I think what we have in the second half of 2 Peter 3, verse 10, is referring to the end of the thousand-year period. And also, this perhaps links in with the comment that you made earlier, Simon, when we have in verse 13 the reference to the new heavens and the new earth. It's not the same new heavens and new earth referred to in the Old Testament. There again, Isaiah 65 and 66, it's metaphorical language describing the greatness of the change that the Lord himself will bring about on this earth. He's going to do such a marvelous work in respect of creation that it's going to be as if it is a wholly new heavens and new earth. But here, again, it's a much more literal thing, and it's the new heaven and new earth that we have referred to in Revelation 21.
So when we're reading in verse 10 that the day of the Lord will come as a thief, that's its character for this earth from the point at which it begins. But really, in this verse, the Holy Spirit is leading Peter to sweep right through the 1,000 years to the end of this day of the Lord, when the earth actually is passes away, literally passes away with a rushing noise, and the elements burning with heat shall be dissolved, and the earth and the works in it shall be burnt up. That's literal. That's after the kingdom has been, if we read 1 Corinthians 15, being given up by the Lord Jesus, having completed perfectly his reign, that he will yield it up to God, and it will be as perfect as when it began. But Peter really is not describing that kingdom as such in this verse. He's giving a very, very quick survey of the day of the Lord from start to finish. And it finishes with the passing away of the heavens and the earth as we know them at the present time. I think it is important to grasp that, because then we move on to the day of God, which begins, as it were, with that event. I think one of the commentators, I think it may be F.B. Hall, he describes it as two circles, that each day is two circles that slightly overlap, and within that overlap is this passing away of the old heavens and the old earth, or the heavens and the earth, I should perhaps say, and of course the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth.
Just before we pass on, could you just mention two words that we perhaps have not spoken about in verse 10? The day of the Lord will come.
Yes.
It says it will come. And in the context of this whole chapter, where scoffers say, where is the promise of his coming? The fact is that it will come. And what will cause it to come is the word of the Lord. When the Lord says it will come, it will come. And that is what this whole world rests upon. Not what, you know, David Attenborough may say, we have 10 years to save the planet.
Yes.
The fact is this world is in the hand of God. And when his word says judgment will fall, and it will come, whatever scoffers might say.
It won't be a gradual change, will it, Ryan? The description here, I don't mean to be provocative in saying this, but the description of the elements burning with heat shall be dissolved seems to match with what modern science would describe as a nuclear reaction, a reaction in which the very particles of the atomic elements themselves are dissolved,
yeah.
Converted, matter converted into energy. The fervency of heat by that. Now, that's not because man is going to drop a nuclear weapon and start World War III or some such thing. It's because of the intervention of God in judgment.
Yeah. Because as you've rightly said, Greg, there's still sin is still present in the millennium, isn't it? And this is often perhaps overlooked. The Lord Jesus will judge. I think every morning, I can't remember the scripture, but every morning there will be dead bodies. So although the millennium is a period of wonderful, perfect reign by the Lord Jesus, there will be instant judgments of any who flagrantly rebel against him. And it's a serious period of time. But the fact that man sins, even when, or contemplates sin, even when the devil is in the abyss, shows that sin is still present in men. Who I assume these men will be the descendants of those who entered into the millennium at its beginning, but who didn't have the same faith as their parents. I think I'm right in saying that. That's the only way I can see it will be the case. I'm not sure whether I'm right there, but they will eventually, of course, at the end of the kingdom, all we're told this in Revelation, they will gather together and they will go up against the camp of God. In an act of rebellion, despite the perfect reign of the Lord Jesus. So sin will still be present, and it will only be by this act that we're reading about in verse 10 that God will purge the universe of sin finally and completely. If I've said anything wrong there, please correct me.
I'm getting worried by Andrew's silence. Have we said anything to trouble you, Andrew?
Oh, no. It's good to stimulate a bit of discussion sometimes, and your mind goes to a lot of things, really. This destruction here, though, it's in preparation for the new heavens and new earth, isn't it? It closes up the old creation. Can we say that? And it opens the door, opens the way for the new creation. And it's interesting, you know, that we're not to be, you know, the thing that Peter really focuses on is that we should be looking for and hastening on to the day of God, which is the eternal state.
Yes.
And it's right there in the scriptures. A great deal of our time have been taken up with the day of the Lord and the introductory judgments to the setting up of Christ's reign and the interval and counting the days and so on. And we can bring in the judgment of the living nations and various things. But Peter is really encouraging us to look beyond these things, even look beyond the epoch of blessing, despite the heart of man not having been changed, as Simon points out. He's telling us here that we have to be looking for the day of God, looking for new heavens and a new earth. What a wonderful prospect. And perhaps really the reason that certainly the Old Testament has the earth in view, as Mark Grasso has helpfully pointed out. Paul, when he was cut up to the third heaven, he heard unspeakable things that he was scarcely able to communicate, whether he was in the body or out of the body, he didn't even know. And I suppose our finite minds have difficulty in grasping eternity, but here, this is one of the places in the scriptures, one of the places in the New Testament where we have an insight into it. A wonderful, wonderful place where righteousness dwells. Righteousness suffers at this present time. We suffer for righteousness. And in the millennium, in the period of Christ's reign, righteousness, of course, will reign. But it doesn't speak about righteousness reigning here. It speaks of righteousness dwelling, as it's been said, that it's God's peaceful dwelling, where everything is right.
nothing wrong and all according to the mind of God. So it's wonderful things in this second epistle of Peter.
Do you think that he focused their minds on this because they were Jews by birth, weren't they, his readers? They would have been looking forward, I think we mentioned this already, to the kingdom as the culmination of everything. But really he's showing them, or he's reaffirming to them, that actually it's not the culmination of everything. It's going to be a wonderful day in the sense the Lord Jesus is going to be glorified in this world that cast him out. But God's got something better even than that planned, the new heavens and the new earth. And perhaps as Jews, Jewish-born people, they wouldn't necessarily have immediately connected with that. But certainly, as you said, Andrew, he's focusing their minds on this as the ultimate goal, the ultimate prospect.
So that leads us to the big question in verse 11. And what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? I'm sure that could take up some period of discussion. But that is a challenge, of course, to all of us as to what effect these truths, which are very interesting in themselves, and of course they are interesting to us because we see the Lord rejected now and we look forward to the day when he will come and take control and reign in righteousness, but it should also have a practical effect upon us now in our lives. The way that we look upon everyday living should be seen in the light of what God is going to do.
Well, I assume from the word conversation, it means our course of life, the pathway we're on in this world, in general, our behavior and our aspirations, what we're putting all our energies into. But godliness would involve bringing God into every detail of our lives so that we glorify him in it. And it's as if Peter's saying, morally, you should be like the new heavens and the new earth that eventually is going to be where you will be. Of course, we'll be in the new heaven. I think that's right to say, rather than on the earth. But the point is, it's a new creation. We are new creation, spiritually speaking, already. But we should be showing that in a practical way in our lives, in anticipation of when the new heavens and the new earth are in being. That's the way I take it to be. That is, you're right.
About 500 years old.
Yes.
I mean, we have to say King James.
Yep.
Got the translators together and the so-called authorized by the king version was 1611.
Yes.
But 9/10 of the language came from Tyndale.
Yes, he did, yes.
And his translation of the New Testament from Erasmus's Greek was in 1526. So I'm underlining the point, Simon, as you rightly pointed out, that we must understand conversation here in it's a more archaic sense of behavior.
Yes.
And JND, he didn't, you know, he wasn't an innovator when he wasn't up to the moment, all singing, all dancing. Translation, he stuck pretty much to the language, you know, that was already in use, and he just leaves it as conversation. But yes. I'm sure we do understand, but you've emphasized it, and it's worth saying, it's not obviously our speech would come into it, and it raises a question what we talk about, you know, when we're on the phone to one another or use social media, you know, where our minds are. But it's talking about our behavior. It's every aspect of our life, as you've said. And it's to be holy, pious, and godly in view of the dissolution of all things here.
What's material here is not going to last. But what's moral is going to have a lasting effect. And this seems to be what he's emphasizing. At the beginning, Simon, you introduced things by saying the elements would separate and therefore we should be separated people. But here it's the elements will dissolve. Yeah. They'll come to nothing. And so this materialistic society which tries to imprint its thoughts and its aspirations upon us ought not to allow that. The reality of things goes way beyond what's material, and the man of this world forgets that. These things, material things, are going to be dissolved. But the moral things, whether good or bad, are going to have a lasting effect.
Yeah, we're told in Matthew, aren't we, in Matthew 6, not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, but to lay up treasures in heaven. And the Lord says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Is it set on the things of this world? Or is it set on things that are lasting? And Peter, in what he writes, makes it clear that the things of this world are not lasting. Naturally speaking, you leave them anyway. They will be left behind. As they say, there's no pockets in a shroud. You can't take anything with you. No. Material things. But people still try and lay up treasures in this world, and they've never got enough because it doesn't satisfy.
Paul, it's interesting what you say about the world and the treasures of this world, but I believe that the world is now becoming a place where the things of this world are almost top priority at the expense of the spiritual state in which we are now.
Yeah, and I think also, remember, Peter's writing to Jews, even for a Jew, to be seen as successful, that was when you got a lot of wealth. We think of the incident of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus had nothing. The rich man had got everything. But he was the one who, we read, he woke up in torments. And it was Lazarus that was in Abraham's bosom. Who the rich man was is not said. His name is not recorded. But he was clearly someone that was known to the in the area by what was said, and the disciples were astonished because they thought material blessings meant you're automatically blessed by God. And that is still a big thing in Judaism today. Material things is looked on as a big favour because Abraham was wealthy.
A big thing too, Paul, in Judaized Christianity, and maybe this is what Barry had in mind, that even amongst Christians, material things have assumed a place that they shouldn't.
Exactly, yeah.
Yes, it's interesting, Greg, that you actually bring that up, because how often, especially in this country, where we see many people taking on that thing in order to win some money, believing that money can bring them happiness and joy, when we know that everything that we've got here, including those for unbelievers, it doesn't belong to them.
But as well as this, of course, I think as well, I think this is what we were also referring to, that there is increasingly a health and wealth gospel today. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, you will have health and you will have wealth. And the prosperity gospel runs completely opposite to what we're reading about here.
It brings to mind a little anecdote of Sidney Thurston from years ago. Someone approached him and said, you know, the Lord has blessed me in my business.
Yeah.
And Sidney said to him, don't you think you're being a bit Jewish, brother? Because that was the mark of God's favor in the Old Testament. But now we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And any material good that we have, it's really through God's mercy. But the old brethren, you know, they used to challenge each other, you know, with the question, what have you got that death cannot touch? Sometimes connected in people's mind maybe with the 1890s and that sort of time frame, but like so many other things, you can actually trace it back to a remark of JND, you know, much earlier. And it's a good question, really. What have you got? What have we got that death cannot touch? And I think what was in view was the fact that we have eternal life. But Greg has very helpfully pointed out that material things are going to go. But we're going to go through. And it's that which is built up in our spiritual, you know, souls now that's going to endure. The Lord said, labor not for the meat, for the food that perishes, but that which endures unto eternal life. And Peter, I think, in what he's saying here, would encourage us to live in view of eternity. Not only was Harry Arnside a wonderful preacher, gospel preacher in his earlier days, but evidently his father was too, at least in terms of tract distribution and I think open air preaching. And he was known as, I think it was in Toronto, he was known as the eternity man. The eternity man. Now, are we eternity people? I mean, can people see that we have the stamp of eternity on us? What manner of persons we ought to be, as Brian has brought us to the exercise, as to how far we're answering to these things at the present time while we wait for the dissolution of all things and the coming of the day of God.
Well, sorry, carry on, Greg. Yeah. Carry on.
I'll take that as a compliment. Thanks, Simon. In terms of our occupation with eternal things or having our minds on eternal things, it's perhaps good not always to be self-centered in that regard. To some extent, we do have justification for being self-centered because we are told that we have an inheritance, and I've just lost the way that Peter refers to it in 1 Peter chapter 1, but the inheritance, incorruptible and so on, incorruptible, undefiled, and incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading inheritance. So we do have things to look forward to for pleasure, if that's the right word to use, in this context. So that's legitimate, but perhaps there are other things that should fill our hearts with anticipation as well. I thought that the remark you made earlier, Simon, about Peter bringing before the Jews that their minds should not simply be on the world to come. Perhaps there's also something in that or of a similar nature which might challenge us. Obviously, the Lord's return is presented as our hope, and it should be our hope. That's absolutely in accordance with Scripture, absolutely what the Lord wants, and we know that his desire to come for us is even greater than ours, because he says, "Behold, I come quickly," at the end of Revelation. But we do also want to be those who love his appearing, to use Paul's expression, the day of his vindication. We should be looking forward to his day, Christ's day, the day of the display of his glory. But even going further ahead, as Andrew's been bringing before us, we should also look forward to the day of God, the day when God will have what he wants, and the period of time which will be characterized by God himself. God has been extremely patient with this creation, and will continue to be so. It's only in the new heaven and the new earth, or when they are established, that he shall have what he always desired, when he shall tabernacle with men. I'm reading from Revelation 21, verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall tabernacle with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, their God. And I think that's the attitude that Peter is encouraging us, or part of the attitude that Peter is encouraging us to have here, to be looking for the coming of the day of God, of his day. But Peter does use this interesting expression, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, which is perhaps not so easy to understand. How can we hasten the coming of the day of God? But I don't think it's referring to the preaching of the gospel. But I have heard that interpretation, that if we preach the gospel, then more sinners will be saved, therefore the Lord will come quickly, therefore these things will come to pass more quickly. But I'm not sure that follows as a matter of logic, but also it is not consistent with the exhort or the basis or the reason for which we should preach the gospel. It should be out of a concern and love for the unsaved, that they are facing terrible judgment. That's our motivation for preaching the gospel. I can't fully offer an explanation for what Peter or the words that Peter uses here, but this word hastening, just looking it up in Strong's, which I've also just lost, is perhaps not necessarily limited to us ourselves hastening on things, but I've just found it again, one of the interpretations which he gives for the word that's translated hastening or hasting unto is to await eagerly, and perhaps we can see how that would fit in here, but perhaps others have a better understanding of the meaning of this word.
Well, it's like saying waiting for it, but in a way I can't wait for it. I'm so infused, I want it so much that I'm looking for it to come as soon as possible. That's the way I understand the thought of hastening in this regard. And it's interesting to contrast it with the fact that God is long-suffering. He is looking for sinners to come to repentance. But those that are saved should be looking forward with every fiber of their beings for the coming of the day of God. I think if I then focus that back on myself, I have to say I'm not always like that. And this goes back to this challenge that we had in verse 11. You know, how much is the day of God an anticipation in my heart that it colors my life, so that I live as if someone could say, who knew about these things, he's really looking forward to when the day of God starts. Can I put it that way? That seems to be the challenge that Peter seems to be putting out in these words.
You know what happens, Simon, when you put toast in the toaster and you stand watching it?
Yeah.
It just never seems to come out. So if we're only waiting, then it will seem like the day of God is taking a long time to get here. But if we're living our lives in holy conversation and godliness, then being active in those things will cause the day of God for us to seem to come quicker.
Yes.
It will hasten in that sense. But if we're just standing there looking into the toaster, it'll never come.
yeah. Yeah. Greg, thank you for your encouraging words. I believe that the believer should make the coming of the Lord our top priority. And I think that, as Simon has already said, that we should be looking for that on a daily basis, no matter what we see in the world and how about that it goes on, that we should know that he is our hope, 100% positive, and it must come to pass. We should have no doubt about that, because it is that and that alone which keeps us going.
Yes, the thought that God is going to get this universe as he always desired it to be is something that is a really wonderful thought. Well, maybe we should close there, and perhaps a brother could commit us to the Lord in prayer.